Open your Bibles with us, please, to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. 19 years ago, in the early August 1968, my brother and I were struggling to set up an old bubble-type air dome tent on the corner of U.S. 167 and Louisiana 8 in the little village of Bentley where I live. We were sweating and struggling and swinging an 8-pound sledgehammer trying to drive some 5-foot sucker rods in the ground. There was about 30 of them to hold that thing down. And a hot August afternoon, one day he stopped and looked at me and wiped the sweat out of his face, and he said, "Boy, you sure do have some faith. You think people are going to come out here and sit in this hot thing and listen to you preach?" Well, I told him it wasn't that I had so much faith, that I just didn't have any place else to preach or no other place to preach in. And so we set it up. And every afternoon for 2 weeks, about 5, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, there'd come up a little thunder shower. And it wouldn't rain very long. It'd just settle the dust, and then a cool breeze would blow through there. Now, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to. Well, we preached there for 2 weeks. There was a fella who was a pastor of a church in the area of a different brand than I had on me at the time. He came out to that meeting. We had board benches and some sawdust on the floor. He sat back about halfway back, and he had to kind of lean out to see around the people in front of him to listen. And I got to notice him. He was there every night that they didn't have service in his church. And he'd sit there and listen. I knew he was hearing something that he hadn't heard before because he had his mouth hanging open. Just like that. By his own admission, until his tongue got so dry he couldn't even swallow, he said. After the meeting, he came up, and we were getting things together, getting ready to take the tent down. And he said, "Brother Merle, it seems that the Lord has gifted you with an amazing ability to preach the gospel." Well, I was willing to admit that that might be so. But he was preparing me for something else. He said, "Just one thing wrong." He said, "You don't know how to get folks to worship God." And I knew he was right. I knew he was right before he ever said that. And we'd had a good time for 2 weeks. Folks was coming. They was enjoying it. People learning things. Wasn't anybody worshiping God. A.W. Tozer wrote a little pamphlet some time ago, "Worship, the Missing Jewel in the Christian Churches." Well, I didn't know how to get folks to worship God. I didn't know what it was to worship God. I really didn't. If you'd have asked me, I think I know now. But I still don't know how to get folks to do it. It's kind of like when I was a little boy and I'd see these pretty birds flitting around, and one of them would light near me, and I'd get over there and try to catch one of them. I wanted to look at it a little closer, and I couldn't catch one. I'd chase them around. And they told me that if you can put salt on one of them's tail, if you get a little salt and put it on your tail, you can catch the bird. I run and got me some salt. And I think for 2 weeks I chased birds trying to get some salt on his tail before it finally dawned on me that I wasn't going to get no salt on the bird's tail. If I did, I'd already caught the bird. And it's kind of the matter with this matter, kind of the same thing with this matter of worship. The means are as impossible to attain as the ends. And if the means were achieved, the end would have already been attained. We read in the 22nd chapter of Genesis the first mention of the word. You're familiar with the account, and we'll read it, the first 7 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took 2 of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father, and he said, Hear my son. And he said, Behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac knew what his daddy had said, We're going to worship. His daddy had been told to go up to Mount Moriah and offer his son as a burnt offering. And although Isaac probably didn't know too much about messianic prophecy or substitutional atonement, he did know this, that a sinful creature doesn't approach his Creator without a sacrifice. To worship God is to draw near unto Him, is to approach Him. And if we're going to approach God, to draw near unto Him, now I understand God's omniscient, you can't get away from Him, but you understand, to sensibly draw near unto God, you're going to have sound reason to believe you're going to be accepted. That's the reason Adam run from Him. Never had done that before. You'll have to have sound reason to believe he ain't going to kill you. And you're going to be received favorably. There's a vast distance between the Creator and the creature. And dear friends, even though you and I have been reconciled to God and been nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ, He's still Creator and you still creature. God alone is holy. You and I have something common with cats and dogs. We both have brains. Some of them got bigger ones and little ones. We can think. You and I have something common with corn stalks and grass. We live, we breathe, we take in nourishment and reproduce. You and I even have something in common with stones and rocks and dirt. Maybe more than that. We're both creatures. Ain't nobody here and nothing on earth and nothing in the creation got anything in common with God. He's God. There's a vast gulf to be spanned. You don't approach God without a sacrifice. Especially in view of the fact that we are the offender and He's the one who's been offended. That He is infinite perfection. And we're sinful. I hope you weren't offended by the brother's language. Sows and dogs. And we need a sacrifice to, number one, please our cause before Him to propitiate His wrath for us. To justify us in His presence from our sins. And if all that's been done still, to acknowledge our relationship to our Creator and His Lordship. He is eternally Lord and King. I got a letter from a fellow who told us he wanted to continue receiving our paper that we put out. And he mentioned that he appreciated the paper, said it and one more is the only one that he really appreciated. And he says, there's only one thing about you, Brother Merle, that I detest. And I read that word again. He couldn't have meant that. And I read it again, and it wasn't detect or anything. It was detest. And the thing that he says is you can't see the Lord's... Maybe I ought not to say this. I might get to, might get more detestation. He said you can't see the kingship of our Lord. You can see the cross, but you can't see the crown. And I wrote him back, Brother, I see more crown than you do. You're just looking for a 1,000-year temporal crown. I'm looking at an eternal one. He's going to be king forever and ever. He's Lord forever and ever. He's Creator forever and ever. You just creature. That's all you're going to ever be. There's that distance there that has to be acknowledged, and we can never, never change that. I don't want to change it. I like it like that. But here's Isaac, and he makes some good points. He said, Here we got the place. Here's the wood. Here's the fire. And there's the altar. Where's the sacrifice? And I think that's good observation. We have all these things, and we're very good about providing those. They are generally readily available. We have the place. Now, I'm not making light of the place. The place is mentioned three times in here. It's the place of God's appointment. Some people believe that the place is all that's necessary for worship. We get to the place here, you know. Here it is. Where are we going to worship? I heard what you said, Brother Jay, about the church houses. I appreciate that. And these become, I'm afraid, religious shrines. And we think that they are automatically connected to the worship. We can't worship God anywhere else. If we ever get there, we worship. And you might be, but you ain't worshiping God. If all what you got is the place, religious shrines, the place where we first met the Lord, might have a tender feeling in our heart. The place where God mightily blessed us. Those of you who've been coming back here for years, you come. It's a sweet place to you, and that's fine. That's good. But if you're not careful, dear friends, that's all you got. All you're going to have to do is good time. Been good to see everybody. Heard some good sermons. Been entertained religiously pretty good, if that's all there is to it. Then there's the wood. Now, to some of you, wood might mean different things. It might mean furniture. It might mean houses or anything like that. But when I was a boy, wood meant one thing to me, a cross-cut saw and an axe. Wood is whatever we put in Mama's stove to bake biscuits with and in the fireplace to back up against to warm our backs. Wood is that which with which we expect to fuel a fire, to generate heat and keep it going. And we generally are pretty good at keeping the wood pile supplied. Our activities, our fleshy energies, our legalistic morality, or our legalistic self-denial, peppy songs, energetic preaching, persuasive witnessing, cute witticism, programs, promotions, and all that religious claptrap to keep everything looking and bearing some semblance of life. And then there's the fire. We generally got the fire, too. And you might read what the prophet Isaiah says about folks starting their own fire. In the 50th chapter of Isaiah in verse 11, he said, "Go ahead now, you that want to start your own fire and warm yourself by its own sparks. Go ahead and do it. But you're going to lie down in sorrow." We've got the fire because we got the wood. And the fire takes on different forms. What rattles your keys might not tickle the next fellow. Sometimes the fire is just religious emotion. Most of what's going on today in the religious world is exactly that, in the form of excitement. Did you notice the buzz, the religious buzzword now? Exciting. Pick up your newsletters and your books and everything, and just like when you go down to the grocery store, you want to get something natural and light and with no preservatives. The religious buzzword is something exciting. Happiness. Fun. And then there are those, on the other hand, that think that somehow we can generate a more sanctified flame with a long face. If we can get folks a sorrowful expression. Mourning. And somehow going along around under a cloud of seeming deep agony. That this is more holy than the fellows going around with a broad grin. Well, I'll admit it's a little bit more tolerable. But it's not worship. Neither one of them are. And then there are those who decry the emotional aspect and say it's all intellectual. The intellectual scholarship of the matter. That if we can get orthodox enough in our doctrine, surely this is worship. We want to be right and correct. And so we engage in all kinds of theological nitpicking, polemic bickering. And I don't mind telling you, you can get up some heat real quick like that. And I have to confess and admit, in my flesh, that's the kind I enjoy. I get the State Baptist paper where I live. They still send it to me. The Baptist message. Started to say the Baptist massage. And I wrote the editor some years ago, why didn't he get someone to put a Bible exposition in it? And he did. And boy, that made things worse. He got Frank Stagg. Some of you know him, that fella. And that didn't generate some heat until finally God just rebuked me with a passage that said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be plucked up." But you can sure generate some heat with this sort of thing. But there's still not any worship. Then we've got the altar. The altar of our religious exercises. Christendom has taken on a new face in recent years. There used to be just the standard brands around. Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and Lutherans and what have you. But folks eschew those old traditional names anymore, and you've got all kind of names. The Church on the Rock, or the Assembly of Believers, or the Assembly of the Heavenly Dove Nest, and all kind of things like that. And everybody's fishing, for some sort of ceremony and form and order that will ensure worship. They running from here to there in pillars to posts and writing down thunder, brother, trying to find out, how do y'all do it? How does it come about? What is your procedure? What goes on? And we try all of them that everybody else has tried. Rites and rituals. And the lack of rites and rituals and the way you perform the rites and rituals. How do y'all have the Lord's Supper? Do you use wine or grape juice? Or Dr. Pepper or buttermilk? Do you use one cup or little jiggers? You all break it off of one loaf or you all chew little crackers? Do you have it every Sunday or after the service? Or you have a love feast with it? And all, I'm not kidding you folks. Folks are scratching. You realize something wrong? These are our altars, and we know that something is missing. There isn't any adoration. There's no presence of God. There's no awe. We've got all of these things. Perfect orthodox order. And then there's folks just throw that out for random disorder. We're tired of the organized church. We're going to have a disorganized church. Well, that don't do it either. And then we try the matter of unions and alliances. We want to stop all of this quibbling over theology and different forms and things like that and get together and join up. And so one sinking ship joins another sinking ship and they both sink quicker. And then there are others who try the different tact. No, it isn't a matter of getting together with other Christians. It's separating us from them. And so there's splits and divisions and sects, the elitism. Now, none of y'all have been involved in any of that, but you know what it is, you know. You know, some of us here in this church are Christians, and what we need to do if we get out away from these old mossbacks, God will meet with us. Just us Christians, you know. And so you have a split, and so you get off, and first thing you know, you find out all them aren't. You made a mistake. You brought some mixed multitude with you. And so the split splits, and then the split splinters, and the splinter splinters. And nobody worshiped God yet. I'm not making fun of all this. I'm just pointing out, dear friends, our search, our vain search. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, a genuine seeking for God, an honest recognition that something is missing. Yet what's missing? Isaac put his finger on it. The sacrifice is missing. Now there are two categories of sacrifices in the Bible. There's a category which is God-provided. And there's a category which is man-provided. And Abraham went up to the altar, went up to Mount Moriah. God told him to take his own sacrifice with him. It's his son. But before he offered him, he said, I'll provide the sacrifice. In fact, Abraham, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, God will provide for himself a lamb. And centuries later, John the Baptist identified him. There he is, as God's lamb. That's what he's looking for. The God-provided sacrifice is Jesus Christ the Lamb, and he was the sacrifice for sin. He's typified, as someone has already pointed out, here in Genesis 3 and 21. When man was running from God, he wasn't wanting to worship God. He is running from God. The reason he was running from God is because he knew that he was not acceptable in the sight of God. He felt guilty, condemned. And he did everything in the world he could do to cover himself up. He tried all he could to cover himself up. And after he had done everything he could to cover himself up, he was conscious of one thing when he heard God's voice. And that's the fact that he is still naked. And I read where God took the skins of animals. And the Bible says He clothed them. It doesn't say Adam and Eve clothed themselves. It says they made themselves things to gird about. But when God got through, they were clothed. That's the first reference you have to clothing in the Bible. You don't mind me if I chase a rabbit just a minute here and we'll come right back. It is a good study for you if you ever wonder about clothes. That the purpose of clothes is to cover your nakedness. They aren't to make you pretty. They aren't to make you cool. They aren't to make it convenient for you. They aren't to make you warm. They're to cover your nakedness. Thank you. I'll go on now. But the Lord did that. When He got through, their nakedness was covered. He is the one sacrifice for sin, spoken of in Hebrews 9:28. Christ was once offered for sin to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:12-14. By one offering He hath perfected forever them that are in Christ Jesus. He was the only sacrifice for sin, substitutionary. God provided, makes everything else acceptable, nothing acceptable without Him, and He makes all other sacrifices acceptable. He is the only sacrifice for sin. But He's not the end of sacrifices. There was one sacrifice for sin, but He's not the end of sacrifices. Just the beginning. Now, I need to give you a scripture on that real quick so you get that long look off of your face. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These are man-provided sacrifices. Now, I understand that everything that we have comes to us from God. That those things which you hold in your hand, that are within your power and possession to offer truly unto God. That's what He's talking about. You see, dear friend, Jesus Christ gains for us acceptance before God. But not familiarity. Not familiarity. People misuse that passage where He says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I heard a fellow say one time, if God had an office and a desk, I'd walk in and sit down in a chair and put my feet on His desk and say, hi, God. No, dear friends, you might be coming boldly, but you're coming to a throne, and you're looking for mercy and grace. No, sir, you don't get familiarity, ever, not with God. We do not worship God without personal sacrifices. Our sacrifices acknowledge His Godhood and our subjection to Him. I know this isn't popular, and you don't hear too much of it. But let me make this observation. A soft, permissive, easy Christianity, I quote it, won't stand. It draws back from God to the world. The Christianity that stands and bears fruit and triumphs is a costly, exacting, demanding one. It's where the joy is. Someone mentioned in this conference already the kind of offers and propositions that it made to people to become Christians today. Folks would be fools not to take it. But you think the invitations that are in the gospel, just considering, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. By grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of not of works, lest any man should boast. That faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you offer salvation like that to the sinner, why does he back off? Why doesn't he immediately say, why would a man be such a fool as to work his way to hell when he can have a free gift of heaven? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why he does it. He does it for the same reason that big old bass in that old bass, in that hole, and you run that fly over him, or you dangle that minnow in front of him there, and that minnow's just wiggling. He can see he's crippled, and he's a real minnow. Why don't that bass gobble him up right quick? It's free. You won't get a meal like that. You'll hardly have to swish your tail to get him. Something wrong with that. I believe there's a hook in it somewhere. And sinners have got sense enough to sense that. There's a hook in this thing somewhere. Yeah, you said it's free. The Bible says it's free. But somehow I feel like it's going to cost me something. And they're dead right. They're dead right. And if it doesn't cost you anything, dear friends, it's a fraud. You know what it cost Paul to worship God, to draw near to God? I'm not what it cost him to be saved. He got saved against his will. You remember that. It wasn't intending to. He's the only person in the Bible who ever gave a testimony of his salvation, and he didn't give the testimony to prove that he was saved, to prove he didn't have anything to do with it. But what it cost him to draw near to God. Read it from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, dear friend, he come to know Christ on the Damascus Road, sovereignly apprehended by the mighty hand of God. Didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. But what he's talking about here, he had something to do with it. He says, I count, voluntarily count all things but loss. What for? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I won't get in there where he is. Now, dear friend, I got the same Bible you do. Well, Brother Merle, you're saved, ain't you? Is any more than that? Well, there's a whole lot more of it than we don't know about yet, folk. And he says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That I might, what? That I might win Christ. He's not trying to gain justification here, is he? Huh? No, sir. He's talking about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Drawing near to him, that I might win. I count all things but dung. Let me ask you something. You have a dung pile? You say, well, Brother Merle, that's not very nice. I know it. It's in the Bible, though. The extent of your worship might be directly proportional to the height and breadth of your dung pile. You got one? You see, there are things that for Christ's sake become so repulsive to you because they have interfered and short-circuited your approach to the Lord. They had nothing but dung, and those things might be precious. Those things that we discard, that we forsake, that we sacrifice. For Christ to know Him, precious in God's sight, dung in our sight. Now the Hebrew children lost quite a bit when they left Egypt. Oh, they lost a big pile. Leeks and garlics and onions and melons, cucumbers and fish. But it wasn't dung to them. No, sir, they was leeks and melons and garlics and onions and fish. They didn't sacrifice anything and they never worshiped God. They grumbled and bellyached and railed. That's not what I'm talking about. Sacrifice not something taken against your will. You go around foremouthing everybody and bellyaching everybody and whining to everybody about how much it cost you. Poor old me. That's not what I'm talking about. Sacrifice is something you willingly, joyfully give up. I'll tell you something else God will do. Go ahead. Hold on. Hold on to your idols and your treasures. And they may be in themselves harmless, except for the fact, no, sir, this is legitimate. And then the Bible says I can't have this. Go ahead. Hang on to it. You know what will happen? First thing you know, you look at it and God will turn it to dung while you holding it. You might have to build your dung pile like that. Now, you don't choose your sacrifices. God assesses them. The nature of Christianity, the hostility of the world. Spiritual sacrifice is not something taken against your will. It's not something that happens spontaneously without choice or voluntary cooperation in it. And it isn't of our selection. You don't pick it out. I know the old Romish church let you pick them out, you know. But God doesn't let you pick them out. He picks it. God hates some sacrifices. You read Malachi 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, you see He hates some sacrifices. But it's those which God puts His hand and puts His finger on. The Bible lists some of these spiritual sacrifices that we must offer if we're going to worship Him. Psalm 141 speaks of one of them. The 141st Psalm. Verse 1. Lord, I cry unto Thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice. Baptists so afraid they're going to look like Pentecostals. They don't do that. Got a little song goes out. Everybody else sings, let's lift up holy hands. Baptists sing, let's lift up holy faith. Something doesn't come out of the Bible at all. Well, you want to let people scare you off of biblical exercises of worship? The confession of your sins. The 51st Psalm, verse 3. You're familiar with that psalm where those sacrifices are set forth. You think this man wasn't learning how to worship God? I acknowledge my transgression and my sin as ever before me. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God, a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Laughter in the morning and joy in the morning is always preceded by weeping in the evening, sorrow and groaning. Humility. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God resisteth the proud. Makes you stand off. He gives grace unto the humble. He follows that up in the 10th verse and he says, humble yourself in the sight of God. And we're pretty good about doing that in the sight of man, aren't we? And how are you going to humble yourself in the sight of God, where God sees you? Well, if you can't manage it, he's got a way to arrange it for you. It's called humiliation. He can do it. But it has in it that element of worship where we can come unto him in humility and brokenness. Sometimes he assesses things that cost us our station, the loss of honor and our loss of station. People like to talk about the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards' part in it. And that church at Northampton, and history doesn't tell us too much about the fact that he got run out of that church a little while after it was over. And he couldn't even preach there anymore. The loss of your honor and your station, taking the place of a servant. Plenty to do if you want to be a servant, if you want to be a leader, you're going to have all kind of problems. Not too many folks want to be led. But if you want to be a servant, dear friend, you can have lots of fun. Lots of folks would like to be served. But that comes with this matter of humility. Becoming a servant. Serving people. We have 3 Bible conferences, camp meetings down in Louisiana where I live. And the people of Grace Church do all the work. Every bit of it. Every once in a while somebody says, why don't we hire somebody to do this? I said, when we start having to hire somebody to do this, you folks will quit worshiping God. Yes, sir, it's hard work. My wife wore herself out waiting on tables and cooking for folks. Those precious women. And you ought to be thankful for these women that's serving us here and these men worked around here. Praise God for it. Working themselves to death in that hot kitchen. Frying chicken in the middle of the summer. Can you imagine something like that? One evening after they'd got everything on the table, just about folks was coming in there, and one of those sweet little children come around there with a big plate of lasagna, and somebody bumped her and she spilled it. Spilled all over the floor there, right in the walkway. I was standing there and it was right by me. And lasagna that spilled on the floor doesn't look too appetizing. In fact, it looked like something's already been eaten once. Here I am. I'm the camp director. Where's somebody to clean that up? Clean it up yourself, preacher. Try it. You want to worship God? Shine somebody's shoes. Wash their car for them. Yes, sir. I'm not making any suggestions now, but I did go to a particular church in Denton, Texas one time, and the preacher not only shined my shoes, but he took my car out and washed it and cleaned up the engine where I could take my white handkerchief and couldn't find a spot of grass. The preacher did that. Why did he do that? He won't worship God. I never suggested it. I'm not, you know. This might give you some ideas. You want to worship God? Loss of friends and loved ones. Cost you that. Sanctification, the calling out and the separation of God does that. Money? Oh, you was afraid I was going to get to that, wasn't you? Yes, sir. Anytime you say cost, you get dollar marks. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, you're going to have to quit talking about money now. Times are hard. Tell me about hard times. Louisiana's number one in unemployment. And Grant Parish is probably number one in the state. And we got a crook for a governor and a bunch of spineless hypocrites for the legislature. Lord, forgive me. I'm railing against the king. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Hard times, money short. Oh, somebody better get a good big tub, take the offering. That's when folks start giving. You see, rich folks can't make this kind of sacrifice. They got too much money. They couldn't give it all away anyhow. They'd put everybody out of work if they gave all their money away. You poor folks are the only one can sacrifice like this. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. Did you notice that? Of course, it was a bitter pill for them to take, you know. But it was. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, begging us that we would receive the gift. Can you imagine Christians running around after a preacher trying to give him some money to give to poor folks? Well, that's what he said. And this is poor folks doing that. You contrast that bunch of widow robbing charlatans on television now. Sacrifice, the joy and delight and worship in it. Our labor, our time, the loss of time for recreation and rest. Well, I've worked hard, you know, for a long time. I deserve a little respite. I think I'm going to take a sabbatical. Stay with me now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a live sacrifice. What is it? All the strength and energies of your body and your mind and your time and everything else. They do that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and it looked like that he was going to get killed for preaching the gospel. He talks of his own body being a sacrifice. Verse 17 of Philippians 2, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I, hallelujah, glory to God, joy and rejoice with you all, go get killed for preaching the truth. To you, for you, not just preaching to the wind, but for the saints. There's one thing that I enjoy almost as much as the Bible conference, and that's the saints enjoying the Bible conference. I enjoy the saints enjoying it. There was this fellow, Epaphroditus. We're told something about him over in the 30th verse of the second chapter. And this fellow was very unwise. He is sick, and he ought to went home, went to bed. He'd worked himself to death, and we don't find one word of rebuke or reproof for that. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Oh, I've been reading about this ministerial burnout. I suppose so, but they burn it out on false fire. Fires have kindled themselves. Paul speaks of his own body in 2 Timothy 4 and 6, and he says, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, now I'm ready for the rest of me to be offered. I'm ready to be offered. And then the Bible speaks about the sacrifices of praise in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. The sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13 and 15. For by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. A few years ago, my oldest son was discovered to have a brain tumor. It was not known at the time whether it was malignant or not. It was certainly known that it was almost inoperable, and they told us at the time that it would take two surgeons at least 21 hours to get the thing out. And a wife and four children went to see him on his hospital bed. He's lying up there with a big smile on his face. Yeah, my son. Well, son, how do you feel about all this? Oh, he said, Dad, everything's wonderful. He said, I don't have the least care or the least bit of anxiety. If I don't come out of this thing, I know God's going to take care of my wife and children. And if I do come out of it, it'll be God that'll bring me out of it. I was amazed. I didn't know he had that kind of faith. Praising God. Look at death in the face. Sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. His daddy didn't have that kind of joy. I wasn't going through it. I couldn't joy until the doctor came out after 7 hours and says it peeled out just like an orange. Says there's no malignancy there. We're surprised. We're amazed. And I went out singing, God is so good. We do not offer to God that which cost us nothing. 70,000 men had already died in the pestilence. And David was crying out to God to stop him. He says, go over there at Araunah's threshing floor and offer a sacrifice. So he went over there to the threshing floor. Araunah saw him coming, and he says, oh, it's so wonderful to have the king visiting me. What can I do for you? And David says, well, I need a place to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Araunah says, fine. Says, I've been looking for some favor to do for the king. Long, just take it. Tell you what, I'll give it to you. And the king said, well, you know, that's pretty good. The Lord tells me to offer a sacrifice, and then he wondrously provides something that don't cost me anything. You know, isn't God good? Praise God. This is cheap. Yeah. No, sir. He said, no, sir, you can't give it to me. Why? I can't. Sacrifice to my God that which cost me nothing. It got to cost something, folk. David knew something about worshiping the Lord. I heard what you said, brother, about the curtains that old lady hung 20 years ago and nobody hung them. And the reason she don't want the curtain taken down is because she ain't never hung anything since then and don't want to hang no more. I'm saying the sacrifice has to be current and fresh. On the day of the atonement, the blood was fresh and flowing everywhere, and the smell of burning flesh was in the air, and the priests were active, and the praise and adoration to God was lively. But if you go back the next day, the ashes are cold and smelly and stinking, and there's no more joy and no more worship. Because the sacrifice has ceased. And dear friend, it doesn't matter how much you might have done, how much you might have accomplished, how many buildings you built, how many souls you won, how many sermons you preached, how many times you've been to church, how many meals you served, how many feet you washed. You're not going to worship God until you wash some more right now. The sacrifice never falls anything on the fire of God never falls upon anything but a fresh, bleeding, quivering sacrifice. And you remember the story in 1 Kings and chapter 18 about Elijah and the 800 false prophets. That probably is about the same percentage right now. 800 to 1, reckon like that. Elijah, did he put anything on the line? Oh, yes, sir. Jezebel been trying to kill him for years. He come out of hiding. God said, go show yourself. He believed God. Went and showed himself. And then you talk about putting his neck on the block. He said, tell you what you do. Let's find out who God is. You fellas, 800 of you. We'll each make an altar and a sacrifice. You get your God to send the fire. Baal's a fire god, isn't he? Yes, sir, he's a fire god. He ought to be able to handle that. That's his realm. You get him, come down and burn it up. If he's Baal's God, we'll worship him. But if Jehovah's God, we'll worship him. Boy, that's a good deal. Well, the fire didn't fall. And Elijah built the altar of the Lord, slew the bullocks and laid them on there, poured water all over them. And it wasn't just the bullocks on that altar, dear friend. Elijah's on that altar. He said, oh God, let this people know now, you God, I'm your servant. You want folks to know you, God's servant, that you belong to God? You want credit, recognition, credibility as a Christian? You'll get it when people see you laying your treasures on the line for Him. And there's where your joy is. And there's where your victory is. And there's where the glory is going to be. And there's where we're going to worship our Lord. Isn't He worthy of it? It's all His anyway, isn't He? Our loving Heavenly Father, our mighty God, our great Creator, we are continually amazed at your long suffering, your patience with our unbelief, our covetousness, our niggardliness, our worldliness. Surely, if there's ever been a people with fullness of bread and idleness of hand, it's us. I ask you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would deal with us not according to our iniquities, but according to your mercies, and speak to us. Put your finger on the idol. Help us to know, O Lord, and receive the grace to worship you, whatever the cost, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.